Welcome, everyone. Thanks for showing up tonight. Let me open us up in prayer and we'll get started. Father, help us all to set our hope on Christ and on your coming kingdom. Help us to submit ourselves to your teaching and your guidance, and to seek to know you truly now and in the life to come. We love you. Help us love you more. Amen. So I'm really excited to have Randy here. He is an author of over 40 books. It's a lot of books, including fiction, nonfiction, and he's the founder of Eternal Perspectives Ministries, father and grandfather, husband, and delighted here. We'll be discussing his 2004 book, Heaven. I'm going to spend some time asking Randy some questions now, and we'll proceed for a little bit that way. After a while, I'll pause, we'll be able to take some questions from you all, and then we'll keep on going like that as the night progresses. So, Randy, I mean, this is a great books program here, and I was really intrigued as I was starting to dig through your book that at all the references, either implicit or explicit, to things like Milton or The Great Divorce or Screwtape Letters, I was wondering, are reading, immersing yourself in books like these, the great books, part of what led you to think that this topic was one that was so important, one that you needed to tackle?
I would say yes, definitely. I have admired the Great Books program and wished that I had gone through a Great Books program, but have read a lot of great books along the way, and certainly have had that sense of where I'm sure, no doubt, that John Mark and others have talked about Lewis's term, actually Lewis's friend's term, chronological snobbery, that he picked up, and just that sense of, well, what's new is better. I mean, because hey, it's new. It's like, well, you know, maybe if truth is old, maybe some of the older stuff that has been proven over time is really the default. And if we're going to change our minds about something and decide that the new stuff is true, it better stand the test of time. And that, you know, we don't have that time in our lifetime so often. The nature of heresy is that it's new. And a lot of heresies are old stuff made new. But the point is, if nobody's ever, you know, if you got an interpretation of a passage of scripture that nobody's ever had, you can be very excited about that, but chances are that baby's wrong, you know, because wouldn't somebody have come up with the truth along the way? So certainly my reading of many books and my reliance on others, one of the things that I did was read, when I was researching this book, I literally collected every single book on heaven I could find. 150 books on heaven I read. Now, some of them I read quickly because I didn't want to spend much time in them because they just didn't have much to offer, but I read them nonetheless. Others, I went page by page, paragraph by paragraph, thinking, okay, you know, this is great. This is interesting. This is... some of them were heavy-duty theological works. One was, centuries old, Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest, which for hundreds of years was the work on heaven that among God's people was recognized as authoritative, and tremendous insight in that. And then lots of other people, but just wading through other people's thinking and then looking at that in terms of God's word really helped me in my understanding of scripture, and also to see the gaps in my own understanding, having come to Christ, grew up in a non-Christian home, came to Christ when I was a teenager, was in church, went to a Bible college and a seminary, and then I ended up coming to conclusions researching and writing this book that I literally had never heard until I did the research. Mm-hmm. So,
what first led you to the theology of heaven as something that really needed to be researched, that was lacking? Why did you start the project in the first place?
Well, one of the reasons was friends and family members who had died. When I became a Christian, I had a friend named Greg in high school. He had just graduated from high school. I was still in high school. He, too, was a young Christian. He was in a terrible accident. I really believe God was going to heal him. The Lord didn't heal him. But then I just started thinking, where is Greg now? Okay, I know he's in heaven. I mean, I'm a young Christian, but I've heard there's a heaven. But what does that mean? You know, what's he like? I mean, his body's still here. So it's like he's drifting around somewhere. Is he with the angels? Did he become an angel? Did he? I mean, you just, I had no reference point. I had was reading the Bible, but I hadn't received any training. Then as the years went on, I had other people very close to me, including my mom, who died in 1981. I had the joy of leading her to faith in Christ after I became a Christian in high school and actually baptized her when I was a teenager, and she asked me to baptize her, and just one of the most dedicated, devoted servants of Christ I've ever known. And then after our second daughter was born, she was suddenly diagnosed with cancer, and every day I would read to her, even after it appeared she had lost consciousness. But of course, you know how that is. For those of you who have been with dying people, you never assume that they can't understand you. You always assume they can. No damage is done by that assumption, but damage is done when you assume they can't, because then you don't talk with them and then you don't read them. But I read each day the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And I don't know why. There's lots of other passages dealing with heaven, what theologians call the present heaven or the intermediate heaven. We can talk more about that later. But I just thought, okay, this is the end of the book. And mom's headed toward the end of her life story, at least at this point. And she's going to go to another realm. And I was reading to her these last two chapters of Revelation, and I was struck with how tangible everything was. You had precious metals, you had gates, you had walls that were made of all of these precious, you know, gems and all. You had streets in the city. You had the tree of life. And I'm going, is that the same tree of life? I mean, that one that's in Genesis? And now it's going to be on this place, and it's called the new earth. It's not called a non-earth. It's called a new earth. Well, I thought heaven was just this vague, disembodied existence. Well, no. The resurrection. I believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. I was a pastor, for crying out loud. By the time my mom died in 1981, I'd been a pastor for 4 years. And I'm going, I never even learned this stuff in Bible college and seminary. And part of the reason was because there's eschatology, and the last thing in eschatology is the new earth. But you always talk about all kinds of other stuff on the way, and it's more interesting. Anybody that's an instructor, any professor will tell you that it's the stuff at the end of the term that, you know, you don't give the most attention to. So we probably spent, at the Bible college I went to, we probably spent 4 or 5 days talking about the strengths and weaknesses of a mid-tribulational rapture of all things, and literally never talked about the new earth. We never got to it. Same thing, Bible class, Hebrews through Revelation. Well, these are the last two chapters of the Bible. Why did I never talk about them? Well, because Hebrews through Revelation, Hebrews is a fascinating book. Revelation, we're talking about who's the Antichrist. So, I mean, who has time to get to where we will spend all eternity with our Lord and the people of God serving Him forever in a redeemed world, redeemed culture, resurrected people with our resurrected Lord? And that's like, yeah, we never talked about it. And I'll tell you what, I say that in the Heaven book, you can't believe how many letters I have gotten from pastors. Been through Bible college and seminary, at least, you know, seminary, you know, many of them, who say, that's exactly, never did we talk about the new earth. We talked about the resurrection, like we'd go to the wall for it. We'd die for the doctrine of the resurrection, but we didn't really believe it. Because you know what the doctrine of the resurrection is? That is believing that we are going to live forever as embodied people with a world under us that's called the new earth. That's the historic doctrine of the resurrection. It's not just that we're going to live forever and float around. It's that we're going to live forever in a physical new heavens, new earth, a redeemed universe.
Okay, so help me out with the terminology a little bit here. New earth, is that just the same thing as heaven, or is there a difference between the terms?
There's somewhat of a difference between the terms, because heaven, I think the proper biblical definition of heaven is the central dwelling place of God, and often it's referred to in Scripture as the place where God's throne is. Now, first of all, God is everywhere, okay? So He is everywhere present. He's omnipresent, so it's strange to think of Him as particularly present in one place, but that's what we're told in Scripture. So it's not the only place God is, but it's the central place God is. God rules over all, but the central place of His rule, the seat of His rule, is the throne, which certainly has a symbolic meaning, but one of the important things to remember is that things can have a symbolic meaning and still be real and actual. I mean, this ring has a symbolic meaning related to my commitment to my wife, Nancy. So you don't say, oh, well, it's symbolic, so it's not real. No, it's a real ring that has symbolism. So there is a throne of God. Now, is there a literal, actual, physical throne of God? Well, if it was just God the Father, who we know, you know, God is spirit, and He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. But there's this thing called the incarnation. And Jesus is said to sit upon the throne of the new Jerusalem. And Jesus, we know what His body is like. That's resurrection. His resurrection body. So, heaven, dwelling place of God, central location of His presence, where His throne is. Well, right now, that is not on earth. That is in some other location that's described, and different things are said about it. But then, listen to, and this answers the question of the relationship between the new earth and heaven. Listen to what it says in one of those two chapters I was talking about that I was reading to my mom. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. And then it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's coming down. Where is it coming down to? Well, there's a new heaven and a new earth. So heaven is being brought down to earth, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. The dwelling of God. Okay, yeah, God's bringing heaven down to this new earth. The dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Three times in the same verse, we're told with them, with people. Where? On this new earth. So, and then we're told in Revelation 22 about the throne of God that is in the New Jerusalem and where Christ, the King of Kings, reigns. So what this is telling us is that heaven, the central dwelling place of God that is now, like, so when somebody dies and loves Jesus, okay, they go to heaven to be with the Lord, but that's off in some other place. And we leave our bodies behind. But then there's this thing called the resurrection, which happens in Revelation 20. And the resurrection, the final judgment, that's in Revelation 20. And then there's this new heaven and new earth, and God takes His dwelling place, heaven, brings it down to earth to dwell with His people. So, you know, when people talk about heaven on earth, I mean, we're never going to make heaven on earth, but it's a promise of Scripture that God is going to bring heaven down to earth, the new earth. So that's, in a nutshell, the distinctive, so that you can say that the new earth will be heaven, because it will be the central dwelling place of God and where his throne is. But the heaven that will be the new earth is not the same as the heaven that there is now, where we go to when we die, because that's actually later going to be relocated. So God doesn't change. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But heaven is a place created by God. It's not eternally existent. Only God is eternally existent. And he is going to relocate that place and bring it down to the new earth. And the redemptive work of Christ, therefore, and now here's a great worldview paradigm shift when this clicks. The redemptive work of Christ is not about snatching individual people up from here to live as disembodied spirits in the angelic realm forever. The redemptive work of Christ, that unfolding drama of redemption, that great story, is Christ coming into the world to restore what was lost in Eden, and they were commanded to do what? Have dominion and reign over the earth to the glory of God. Two people in history experienced that, and then it was over. And sometimes we think it was over forever. Like Satan had this great victory. Satan wins, God loses. The best God can do now is, I mean, his original plan that righteous people would rule the earth to the glory of God, that's never going to happen. No, it is going to happen. Jesus came so that it would happen, not only redeeming us, but redeeming ultimately the world itself. New heavens, new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and new earth. There's a new heavens and new earth, recreated, raised, resurrected, just as our bodies will be resurrected. And then righteous men and women will rule the earth forever to the glory of God, thanks to the redemptive work of Christ. Isn't that a better story? I mean, that's the right story. But isn't that way better than the, well, you know, it started here. God made earth for people to live in, and he actually made Adam out of the earth and then created Eve out of Adam. And that was a good story, man. We're really going somewhere. Have dominion over, you know, have a relationship with the animals and use your creativity. You're creating God's image and create culture and do these things. That's a great beginning. And then Satan messes the whole thing up. We got a world under corruption and curse. And the best God can do now is snatch out spirits and have them live with angels forever.
Draft two.
That is not a great story. And most importantly, it's not the true story.
So there's this thing, heaven, which I take it is sort of always somewhere. So at the beginning, we've got heaven, we've got earth, heaven's always there. Mm-hmm. And then at some point at the end, there's going to be a joining of the two.
Right.
So here's a question about heaven. So the throne of God is different than, say, wherever God is. So we wouldn't say that the Holy of Holies or whatever spot of ground Jesus was walking on at some point was heaven because God was there. It's an actual place. Or is it just sort of a presence?
It is a place that is referred to even when Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And there's a little debate about, was he talking ultimately about the place preparing the new earth, preparing a place for his disciples to join him in what's called the present heaven, and then that place being relocated ultimately down to the new earth. But certainly heaven, one way to look at this is God is infinite. And that means he is not restricted to space and time. He can exist and indeed does exist outside of space and time, but then he can enter into it. And not only in the incarnation, but even before the incarnation of Christ. God came down to be with, Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Okay, so God can enter into space and time. But what we have to remember is that we are finite beings, created beings. The nature of being finite is that we are not infinite. That is, we are restricted to space and time. So we cannot be multiple places at once. Your mind can drift and go somewhere, but you know, your body is located here. Same thing with angels and demons. There is no indication, like when we talk about, man, you know, I sensed Satan was in that room or something like that. Well, a demon, yeah, there's all kinds of, there's demons everywhere, but Satan is a finite created being who presumably can only be located at one place. If you think that Satan is everywhere, you've got Satan mixed up with God. See, God is omnipresent. Satan is not. Does that make sense? I mean, we know this from Daniel 9 and 10, for instance, where you have a righteous angel battling an unrighteous angel, and they're located in certain places. One is even called the Prince of Greece, and another called the Prince of Persia. And I mean, they're assigned. They have certain locations. So when we die, we have to, if we continue to exist and we're no longer here, we must go someplace else. Now, the nature of that place, and that's where, you know, scholars, Bible scholars, you know, debate this, is the present heaven that you go to when you die a completely non-physical, immaterial place? Some people argue that it is, but there's actually a substantial amount of biblical evidence that it is a physical location, but it exists in a separate reality from ours. It's like, think of it, if you're a science fiction fan, as parallel universe. You know, because, and what's some evidence for that? I'm glad you asked. Some evidence for that is in 2 Kings 6, where you've got Elisha and you've got the servant Gehazi, and then he says, "Open your servant's eyes, Lord, that he may see." So now the servant's eyes are open, and what does he see? He sees horses, angels, warriors, you know, chariots of fire. Okay, now, did God suddenly create those? No, they were already there. They were there all along. And they're very, those are very tangible pictures. You know, it's like, okay, so is this really a horse? Well, and this, is this really a warrior? And is this really a chariot? Or is it all a figure of speech? Well, figures of speech mean something. And this is what people do lots of times. Well, it's just, you can't take that literally. It's metaphorical or whatever. But you finally get to the point where you go, yes, what does the metaphor mean? What is it? I mean, are there real actual angels? And are they present around us all the time, but we can't see them? They do battle with each other. Okay, does battle imply some kind of actual matter connecting with matter? How does that work in a battle? Does a sword just go through you, and then you put a sword through someone else, and it doesn't hurt, and it doesn't accomplish anything? You can't stop anybody because it'll just go through you. There's a lot of evidence. Well, for instance, here's another one. The tree of life is said in Revelation 2 to now be in heaven, the present heaven. You have people described as not only wearing clothes, but carrying palm branches. You have the resurrected Christ who went out of his way to prove that he was in his resurrection body physical. He said to the apostles, "Touch me, handle me, I am not a ghost." A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. Wow. We're told our resurrection bodies are going to be like his. We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. His is the first. His body is the first fruits from the dead. His is the prototype, his resurrection body, of the bodies we will have, flesh and bones. Then Christ ascends, and the apostles see him ascend. So we think of this ascending. Well, maybe it's like a ghostly, like Casper floating off somewhere or something. No. Then the angels say, "This same Jesus." Yeah, that same Jesus that went, made such a point, like he's got the marks in his hands. This is my real body. Now, I don't think any of our bodies are going to have scars, but his bear the scars for eternity that give us entrance to heaven. But he makes such a point of this. Well, now we know for sure that there is one physical entity at least, literal physical entity that exists in the present heaven, the body of the risen Jesus Christ. We know that. I mean, we are told that. That's the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. He did not shed his humanity when he ascended, when he rose or when he ascended. He became the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, the head of the human race. So we know there's physicality to the body of Christ, and he's in heaven. Okay, he's walking around. Is he walking on anything? What about the people that are described in Revelation 6, the martyrs, that are standing there and they're having this conversation with each other, and they're asking the Lord, how long, O Lord, before you bring judgment? And all of that. I mean, there's real apparent tangibility to this realm. But even if in the end we decide, no, I don't really think it's tangible, I just think it's a spiritual, immaterial place, and these are just figures of speech that allow us to, in some vague way, picture heaven. Even if that's your position, whatever you do, don't surrender the reality that the new heavens and the new earth is physical. So we can debate the nature of the present heaven, but the nature of the future heaven is a physical universe. New heavens, new earth, just like when God, Genesis 1:1 is talking about a physical universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he's going to take that old heavens and earth and he's going to make it a new heavens and earth.
Okay, so let me see if I've got this straight, just using this tool. Let's invent a human. We'll call him, I don't know, Billy. And we'll make Billy be born, and then I'll try tracing him through his little journey.
Okay.
And then you can catch me if I'm wrong anywhere. So he born, you know, has a life, dies. Great fun. And then at that point...
this is character development.
Yeah, it's very good.
We're really getting into Billy. Okay.
Chapter one. Yeah. So he's believed in Christ.
Yeah.
He goes to some place... A place, the present heaven.
Present heaven.
And
yep.
He's up there either physically wearing robes and praying to God, or spiritually wearing robes and praying to God, whatever that means.
Right.
And then so we move along, we're doing that for a while. At some point it becomes time for the new Jerusalem to descend, for God's throne to descend onto a new earth.
And first there will be return of Christ, resurrection. Billy will have his body again made new, but literally the same body, whether it's the molecules of that, and if Billy would have lived in the time of the pharaohs, his body would be part of the ecosystem. I mean, you know, it's not located in one place anymore. It's spread out all over the place. But they found, speaking of the pharaohs, there's DNA that has been identified with mummies and all of that. But God doesn't need that. He doesn't need the DNA. But the point is, it's all in there. Billy's actual eye color, height, you know, body build, you know, the shape of his nose. It's all there in the DNA. And God, using it or not using it, raises him up. And now his old body, but now perfected, is his new body, and that's happened to everybody in the resurrection. Then comes new heaven, and then final judgment. Then comes new heaven and newer.
All right, so rebodied Billy.
Yes, now rebodied Billy.
Now walking around in New Jerusalem, the Tree of Life's there, mm-hmm. The throne of God is there,
mm-hmm.
And he just gets to tootle around forever.
No.
Okay.
Not tootle, probably what would not be the word, like, you know, look up tootle in a concordance and you're not going to go in. But, no, but I...
Try the Spangled
yeah.
translation.
Okay, so what we're told in Revelation 22 is, this is the New Jerusalem, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life now is like a forest of life. It's on two sides of a great river, you know, growing over it, apparently. the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And by the way, earlier in Revelation where it mentions the tree of life, it talks about eating of that tree, eating of the tree of life. So then it says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then it says, no longer will there be any curse. The curse is lifted. And we're already told that back in the previous chapter, Revelation 21. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. So no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. So probably, rather than tootle, although he may tootle as he serves, he will be serving. Now, his servants will serve him. Well, what's the first thing that you realize when you say his servants, embodied people, resurrected people, will serve him? Well, servants, are they active or are they passive? Do servants have things to do, places to go, people to see? Oh, yeah. They're very busy. Now, there's rest, yes. But it's not all rest. When you serve, you're doing stuff. So, what will you be doing? Well, you'll be doing what you were made to do, what you've been gifted to do. And so, but wait a minute, you won't really have to work for a living, you won't have, you know, all of that. What about the creativity God has given us? So, do you love to paint? Are you maybe going to be a great painter, and maybe you didn't have time to develop your music the way you wanted to, but to the praise and glory of God, all eternity to learn, to grow. We don't become infinite. Remember, it's not like, oh, I will become the best musician there's ever been automatically like that. No, we are creatures of process. Will we learn on the new earth? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:7 is proof of that. It says, in the ages to come, God will be revealing to us. That's the proper translation of the Greek. It's a future tense that's ongoing. God will be revealing to us the wonders or the riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Well, when it says he will be revealing to us, what it means is we will know more and more as time goes on. We will know more and more about God. We will probably know more. It may well be talking about, at least partly, looking back at this life and seeing the riches of his grace and kindness that we didn't see. Some of it we caught glimpses of. But maybe we'll see the reality of Romans 8:28. We'll actually see how God caused all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But certainly we will learn, we will grow. Will we learn and grow in knowledge? Will there be writers? Will there be writing of great books and reading of great books on the new earth? I would say yes. Oh, yeah, there would be. What you have to ask yourself this question. Will we no longer be created in the image of God when we're with him? Will we become less creative than we are now? Or maybe more creative without any of that sin stuff that messes us up? What about scientific accomplishment and achievement? Can you imagine a world in which, let's just say, the world hadn't been under a curse and people hadn't died. And let's say, in the science classes at Biola, you could call up Sir Isaac Newton. And then you could get Kepler over there. And you have this brain trust of people, and nobody's competing for the Nobel Prize and withholding research and information from the other scientists. Now, what do you suppose could have been accomplished in a world where we already sent people to the moon and could have sent them by now to Mars? What do you suppose the world would look like then if these people didn't die? If these people didn't lose their brain cells and ultimately, become demented even before they die. And there was no rivalry and it was complete. For the glory of God, we put all of our heads together and we accomplished things. What would the world look like? One day we're going to know. It's called the new earth. And people sometimes say, well, wait a minute, come on. I mean, but even right now, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're to be doing everything to the glory of God now. Isn't that what we'll do for all eternity? Do all things to the glory of God and as his creatures? Invent, create. I mean, Tolkien said we are sub-creators. He's the creator with a capital C. We are the creators with a lowercase c. And he is honored as we create, as we give him credit and give him glory. That's what awaits us. Now, see, to me, this is, I am basing this on things that are actually said in these passages. Oh, here's one at the end of Revelation 21. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Listen to this. The nations will walk. Oh, the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp, source of light. And then it says this. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. Well, that's the new earth. So what do we know? There's going to be nations. There's going to be leaders, the kings of the nations, actual leaders. We're going to reign with Christ. All those passages that talk about reigning with Christ. You've been faithful in little, I'll put you over much. I'll put you over one city, five cities, 10 cities. I think that's likely very literal. Reigning to the glory of God, cooperating in relationships, no jealousy, no rivalry, no corruption in leadership. Nations, ethnicities, people of every tribe and nation and language, resurrected on the new earth. And one of the things I talk about in the big heaven book, I've got several chapters on culture, sports, music, literature, other things. But the very fact that he will have people of every tribe and nation and language, perhaps, I don't know, this part is speculation. It's not speculation whether there's going to be nations. We're told that. It's repeated, so we don't miss it. It's right there. So this is true. This is on the new earth. This isn't the millennium. This isn't the present earth. This is where we will live in eternity forever. New earth. There will be nations. Well, maybe God will raise up those nations of those people groups as they were. Maybe there will not only be people who know Jesus in the modern Egypt, and I know a number of them from Egypt that know the Lord in the modern Egypt, maybe people who had came to know God in the ancient Egypt or one of the Egypts along. How many Egypts have there been? I mean, think about it. The change of a long-term culture. Maybe we'll be able to go and visit one particular time in the period of Greek history where people who loved God and knew God are the representatives of that era. We don't know. That part's speculation. The part about the nations is not speculation. It's the Word of God.
So what you're telling me is I should start getting my sort of everlasting day planner out and block out 7 millennia to try to like beat Emmanuel Acts at a piano competition or something like that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Dang.
I'm going to ask one more question, and then I'll open up to y'all. So go ahead and start cogitating, as if you haven't been already. You said something really interesting just now. You said, that's just speculation, about what we were just saying. And one of the things that impressed me about the very beginning of your book is how quickly you tackled the need for imagination when you're dealing with this issue. And I think some of what you've been saying here has been appealing to this as well. When you interact with language that is tangible, physical, it's begging your imagination to engage with it. It would be untrue to the text not to imagine it.
Right.
But it seems like it would also be possible to follow our imaginations astray or follow
right.
our speculations astray.
Absolutely.
So how do you... how do you have a pious imagination, a pious speculation that doesn't end up drifting off into error and that serves the Word of God rather than replaces it, maybe?
Yeah, absolutely. Great question, and one that is very important. And I think the way that I try to do it is very much as I just was, saying, okay, this part isn't speculation. I mean, we can speculate about, how does it mean, okay, kings of nations, they'll bring their treasures. What are their treasures? Well, now that requires speculation. We say, what are their treasures? But it's not speculation, they're going to bring in treasures. Okay, so that's established. That's the inspired word of God. That's not, we didn't make that up. We're told that. Okay. So then I look at treasures. I do a word study on treasures, and I find that often the word is used of cultural treasures, artifacts, things that are created, woodwork, metalwork, art, musical composition. Those things are these cultural types of treasures. Then I go, okay, now I'm not positive that's true, but I'm positive treasures mean something. Could it be that? Yeah. I mean, what are some other candidates for what it could be? Is it all just talking about gold and silver? You know, I guess it could be, but it just doesn't seem that when it's talking about the kings of the nations of the earth will bring the treasures. Then I think of, could it be tribute that was brought to the king who sat on the throne to honor a king? So the old Cecil B. DeMille, Ten Commandments. Okay, so how many of you have seen the Ten Commandments, the old classic, all right? Do you remember when Moses, also known as Charlton Heston, is standing there and he brings in this tribute from Ethiopia, and he says to Pharaoh, I give you Ethiopia. And so the Ethiopians come in and they've got these jewels and cloth and creations and art, and they're bringing tribute to the king. They're bringing the treasures of Ethiopia are brought before Pharaoh. Now, he's a corrupt Pharaoh. Okay, so we think of that with tribute. That's a bad thing. Well, what if Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in the New Jerusalem? Hey, I'm not speculating. He is. We're told that. So Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, meaning there are kings with the lowercase k under him, okay? Rulers under him. And these rulers under him are coming in representing their people group, and they're saying, maybe here's what we've made for you. Not because you conquered us with a sword, but maybe because you created us and you died for us, so that we could live in utter happiness for all eternity. Is that a thought? Now, was I just speculating? Yeah, but does that speculation have a certain resonance related to, okay, they're bringing in treasure, the treasure is something, their nations, their tribute could be king, you know, all of that. So I'm speculating, but it's not unreasonable speculation, is it? I mean, it might be wrong, but I'm saying, is it unreasonable? To some of you, this is so new. It's like, what are we even talking about? I mean, are you actually saying that? And by the way, I've got a chapter on the literal and figurative interpretation. How do we know when to interpret things literally and figuratively? Well, the book of Revelation, and people tell me, yeah, but I mean, it's just figurative. I mean, it just means, you know, and all, but you go, well, yeah, well, where it says that Jesus is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, yeah, I think that's figurative. I think it's pretty obviously figurative. And when it says Jesus is the door, he's not made of mahogany. And when it says that Jesus is a lamb, he doesn't have four legs. That isn't rocket science interpretively. I mean, most figures of speech are obvious. But when we are then told that we will have resurrection bodies like Christ, and they're physical, and when we're told that we will live on a new earth, and when we're told that the walls are made out of these precious stones, and that there's an actual tree, like the tree of life, which was an actual tree in the Garden of Eden, and it appears to be the same one, only much bigger now, and a river is a river, so we can do what Origen and some of the church fathers did and say, the river of God that flows through is the grace of God that we will experience forever. The tree of life is the freshness of our relationship with Him. That this is that, that this, and now that's where you get into interpretation becomes whatever you feel like making it mean. But if you actually take it seriously and say, the kings of the nations of the earth are bringing their treasures, if that's a figure of speech, what does it mean? Well, if we're told we're going to reign with Christ and we're going to have physical bodies and we're going to live on a new earth, I think the tree's probably a tree. And nations are probably nations. And treasures are probably treasures. Let's figure out what the treasures are. Why not?
All right. We've got like 20 minutes left. So that's probably time for four questions or so, five questions. And there they all are.
Yeah. I'll let you call them.
I saw you, Weston, you were like begging me like two questions ago. We'll start with you.
I was curious. It sounds like on the new earth, we'll be pursuing things. Now, two things. First, does that imply as resurrected beings, we have a lack that we are trying to, or we're trying to grow, it seems like, and growth usually implies a lack.
Okay. Yeah. Good questions. Let's take the second one first, then let's go back. If we will we have free will? If we do have free will, would we be able to fall into sin again? Could there be another fall? Could there be another curse? Could there be I think the answer to that is clearly no, for several reasons. One is, Adam and Eve had innocence. They did not have the positive established righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imparted to them. We will enter heaven by virtue of the righteousness of Christ, and we will actually have that righteousness as an essential part of our being. We will no more desire to sin than Christ desires to sin. Furthermore, we will be enlightened. We will have the value of retrospect. We will no longer be deceived, not just because Satan is thrown into the lake of fire for eternity, though that's, you know, could only help. But we will not sin. Been there, done that. Are you kidding me? The deception related to sin, who would ever even think of going back to that when you have the source of goodness Himself, all good from God, a clarity of this is the God of all goodness from whom all goodness flows. He is the fountainhead from which those lower streams of joy that Lewis talked about flows. It all comes from Him. The clarity of that. No sin, no temptation to sin. I feel very confident on that one. Furthermore, no future fall. What would happen with a future fall? Would Christ die again? No, He's not. He came once to die, and that will make all things right. And by the way, there is in one of the parables of Jesus, He talks about, not a parable, but He's talking about how the angels are going to return. I think it's in Matthew 25, the angels will return and they will remove all causes of offense. And look up that passage and you'll see the exact wording in whatever translation you have. But it seems to clearly be saying there won't be a source from which sin can flow. So the ability to choose will now be the ability to choose however I wish to express my love and worship for my Creator. The first question was, is growing mean a deficiency? I think it doesn't, it depends on how you define deficiency. But I think what it means is, did Adam and Eve, perfect, sinless, did they automatically know how to create a wheel? Did they need to go get water from the stream, the rivers, and bring it to water the garden? Did they figure out how to do that? Was there advancement? Did they learn? Did they grow? I think the answer is yes. And if was that growing indicative of a deficiency on their part? Well, you could call it a deficiency. You could call it a lack of knowledge, and then they're growing in their knowledge. But you would not think of it as a deficiency in the way we think of deficiencies, which usually have moral connotations to them, sin-related things or whatever. This is the beauty of it, I think. To be finite forever, that's who we are. And, you know, there's that passage in Peter that says, things into which angels long to look, because angels are learning. Finite beings will learn forever. I love the idea of learning more and more forever, and where whatever new thing I learn that you may share with me, that I may discover, that I may read, that I may hear someone lecture about or whatever, that now I have something more to praise God for today, something new and fresh. Well, this I know. One of the things we need to come to grips with is continuity between this life and the next. It's shocking sometimes how people act as if, think as if, even Christians, that, okay, well, like, why would a 90-year-old person want to learn something? I mean, how long are they going to even have that knowledge? They're going to die anyway. It's like we think that wherever we go, it's really no longer us, or we start over. You don't like carry knowledge and even character qualities with you. Now, you don't carry lack of character with you because you are sinless, but will those who have followed Christ and learned and grown and borne the fruit of the Spirit and studied and learned certain valuable things to know, will we have a head start? You know, well, yeah, I think so. And I think we'll continue to learn for eternity. So I think it does, one way that it changes the way we look at life right now, I think, is giving value to the world we live in, to culture, to knowledge, to learning, to the arts, to the environment, to all of these things. Why? Because the eschatology that has, I think, plagued a lot of people, that is such that everything is oriented toward, okay, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, why try to rearrange the furniture on the Titanic? I mean, this baby's sinking. I mean, why even take care of things? Why study? Why what Christ could return before you finish the Tory Honors Program. Get out there and go door to door and share Jesus with everybody. You know, and if God leads you to go out there and go door to door and share Jesus with you, more power to you. But it's just like there's, I mean, I had a friend who back in the 70s, we all, as a new Christian, we're all reading a book that many of you have never heard of, but I know Jim Bell has in the back, but The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Okay, and so, you know, we all knew Jesus had to return by 1980. I mean, there was no question. He had to. I had a friend who didn't get dental work done in the 70s and pays for it till this day. Because why would you get dental work done, for crying out loud? Spend the money on world evangelism. I mean, the point is that you can look at life here as if it doesn't have an importance to it. And here's one of the ways that I think we're freed up, because you talked about that. I think it is liberating. Here's one of the ways. You know how people talk about their bucket list? I think it's fine to have some things that you want to get done. Okay, yeah, I really want to do this. I want to do that. But let's say on your bucket list is seeing Lake Victoria in Africa, or on your bucket list is seeing Niagara Falls, or it's going to the Great Pyramids of Egypt, or it's, you know, whatever, okay, these things. Well, see, some people think now, yeah, but your mom or your dad is ill and you need to take care of him, or maybe you're married and your spouse is ill and she can't go there with you and you don't feel you could go without her, and or maybe it's that you have a son or daughter that's debilitated and you felt, and so then there becomes this feeling of, this life was my one chance to see a beautiful world and to see these wonderful places. This life was my one chance to go to school and to learn. This life was my one chance to do this and do that. We are going to live as resurrected beings on a resurrected earth in a resurrected universe for all eternity. We have some time ahead of us, and it's going to be glorious. And you know what? I think some people are going to go very likely to the new Lake Victoria and the new Grand Canyon and the new Niagara Falls, because if there's a new Jerusalem, and there is, not speculating, why not a new Los Angeles? Why not a new Portland? Why not a new Chicago? Why not a new fill-in-the-blank any place in the world? Maybe, maybe not. But we do know that there's nations. And we do know that those people are bringing cultural treasures and products in of some sort. And so I think, yeah, I think it's very liberating in every respect, the learning and the other respects as well. All eternity to learn more. Well, yeah, and then you have to ask, we don't know how many people there will be. We do know that the earth, even as it is now, if resources were sufficient, could hold way, 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 way more than the total population of the earth. There are entire stretches of land that are barren and, but will they be barren on a new earth? Furthermore, some people would look in terms of Matthew 7, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, I don't think that few, it means what we would usually talk about as few. I think it would be multitudes, people of every tribe and nation and language. We don't know whether most of the people in human history will, be there. There's indications that would suggest they would not, because they would either in a modern era not have a faith in Christ, or in an ancient era not anticipate the work of Messiah on their behalf. But we don't know the statistics on that, and people are going to vary in their thoughts. As far as the earth itself and the geography, I think God made the original earth with human beings in mind, and he said to multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And even the fill the earth probably implies that many of the wastelands were not originally wastelands, but that's speculation, but it's possible. But a new earth, I think, I'll say this. The model for how we think of the new earth compared to the present earth, I think, should be our new bodies. Like some people will say, but wait a minute, 2 Peter 3 says the earth's going to be destroyed. Yeah, sure, the earth's going to be destroyed. What about our bodies? They're going to be destroyed too. I mean, hate to disillusion you, but that's what happens at death. Okay, and then it gets, there's this thing called decomposition that happens, and the body is destroyed. So you say, but our bodies are destroyed, but they're raised. So new body is the old body raised. New earth, old earth destroyed, sure. But old earth, then the atoms, the molecules, all of that resurrected to this new earth. continuity between old earth and new earth, like continuity between old body and new body. Will we recognize each other? Every reason to believe we will. I mean, the disciples recognized Elijah and Moses at the Transfiguration. There's no account of Jesus saying, just so you guys know, that's Moses over there and that's Elijah. And it's not like these guys had posters of these guys in their tents. I mean, how do they know it's Moses and Elijah? They never even met the guys. Maybe it'll be an intuitive type thing, but I think the resurrected Jesus actually looked like Jesus. Now, a lot of people get that wrong because they say, oh, no, because Mary didn't even recognize him. No. Mary was being a modest woman in that culture. There's a male gardener. You didn't look the guy in his eyes. And then it says, well, where have they taken my Lord? You know, if they put him somewhere, and then the one that she thinks is the gardener says, Mary, in the moment, she says, Lord, Rabboni, it's you. And when he appears in the room, they know who this is. In John 20, when the disciples are on the boat and they see Jesus on the shore and he's cooking breakfast for them, they recognize him and they swim toward him because they knew it was the Lord. On the Emmaus Road, somebody say, well, yeah, but they didn't recognize Jesus and those were disciples. And the text literally says they were kept from recognizing him. In other words, it was a miracle that they didn't recognize him. And then suddenly the veil came down and there he is, because that's Jesus. Who else would it be? They know what Jesus looks like. So every reason to believe that we will look like we do now, but without the effects of the fall and the curse, without congenital problems and disabilities, that whatever it might be that are our issues. Likewise, I think we should think that way in terms of an earth that's new and recognizable, but without flaw.
Now, do you think that we will be wrong in heaven? And I'm not even talking about sin, but maybe just discern things wrong, observe things wrong.
Well, you ask a good question. Can you be wrong without sinning? I think the answer is yes. I think you can be wrong attached to your being finite. There's nothing wrong with being finite. God made us finite. Could Adam have gone, you know, I think if I put that fruit with that fruit, I'd make something that would taste really good? And then he could go, you know, that just doesn't taste very good. I was wrong. I mean, would there be anything morally deficient or evil or sinful about that? No. But you make a valid point. I think you could test yourself. I had a guy, you know, tell me, well, I love golf, but I wouldn't want to play golf in the new earth because you get so tired of making a hole in one on every hole. Why would you make a hole in one on every? You're acting as if you'll be infinite. You won't be infinite. You'll be finite. Can you learn and grow? Can you become better at something? And I think so. Can a scientist learn? Can he grow? Can he understand? Test this hypothesis, do this? I see no reason why not. And I think one way to test that is just to say, suppose sin hadn't come into the world. It didn't absolutely have to, by the way. I mean, yes, in the plan of God, redemptive work, God created them knowing, free choice, but he knew what they would choose. Could he have kept them from making the choice of sin? Yes, he could have. And then the old, but they'd be robots argument and, you know, all of that. But the point is, though, would they have been able to, in that perfect world, let's say sin had never entered the world, would people have made mistakes along the way? Sure. Could you trip and fall? Why not? There's nothing sinful about that. You're finite. I mean, you wouldn't expect the infinite, omnipotent God to trip and fall. But here's an interesting point. In the incarnation, he became a man, except he didn't really become a man. He became a baby. He became a zygote. He became an embryo. He became a fetus. He became an infant. He became those. And so did he ever spill the milk at dinner? Did he trip and fall? Did he make a mistake when he was doing his carpentry work? Or did he just automatically build perfect chairs? Whoa, and Joseph's going, wow, man, we could really expand this business. You know? No. So therefore, if it's the perfect Son of God himself, yeah, I mean, that really opens the door for all that we could do. Process.
Yeah, last one.
So it better be good.
Yep.
No, just kidding. Yes. Yeah.
So what do you think about how relationships will be? There also could be in like family relationships with mothers and children.
Yeah. Yeah, in Matthew 22, passage you're talking about, they're asking Jesus, a question about somebody that's had multiple spouses and they've all died, which makes you a little suspicious. They keep dying. I'm not sure I would marry that woman, but, you know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, and then Jesus says you don't understand the scriptures because... in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels. Like the angels in that one specific respect, by the way. There's this misunderstanding that people have, like we become angels when we die. And no, we remain people when we die. But here's what I think is the best understanding of that. And I've got almost a whole chapter on that issue, because that's one of the most common ones people say, especially, you know, married people. They go, man, I love my husband, I love my wife. I don't like the idea of no longer, you know, being married to them. Well, here's what I believe. I believe that it's not that there will be no marriage in heaven. It's that there will be one marriage in heaven. And we're told that in Ephesians 5. Christ married to his church. Nancy and I, she's my best friend. We're so close. I just love, got a great marriage. Can't wait to get home to her on Friday afternoon. That was sweet. So here's what I know. I know Nancy and I'll be closer than we've ever been, because I'll be the old Randy without all the bad stuff, and she'll be Nancy at her very best, and we will be together as part of the same marriage, because we will together be part of the bride, married to Jesus, the husband, the spouse, who will never fail and never let us down, with whom we'll be fascinated forever, and we'll look at each other and we'll go, isn't he awesome? And we'll enjoy our relationship more than ever. So I have no fear about that.
Couple closing things. You've got a room of voracious readers in front of you.
Yeah.
So in addition to reading your book, which I should note for all of you, this book is exceptional, I think, in its accessibility without compromising the ideas. This is the sort of book you could pass on to your mom or dad or, you know, goofy Aunt Margaret. to anyone, just about. It's excellent that way. But in addition to your book, what are some of the best books out there in the 150 if someone's excited to explore this topic more deeply?
Well, one I would recommend was actually written 2.5 years after the Heaven book, but some of you read N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope. Is a book in which he had actually contacted me, had read the Heaven book and some emails exchanged, but he's a great thinker. And so he wrote Surprised by Hope and talks about the new earth, resurrection, the importance of continuity, in a number of the themes that I developed, but he in his own distinctive way develops them, and I think that's a great book. I just came out with a book called Eternal Perspectives that is even bigger than this book, big, thick book that is the accumulated quotes, what I consider to be the very best quotes, because there's another 15 books or so that I've read that came out since mine. And so out of these 160-plus books, the very best quotes on the resurrection, the present heaven, the new earth, future heaven, new universe, redeemed culture, all of these kind of things we're talking about. Theologians, we've got Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas and others whose names start with A. And that's just the A's. I'll go on to the B's and the C's. But Spurgeon and Wesley and Calvin and Luther and what they had to say about some of the stuff from Spurgeon just blows me away. But so I would recommend that book, Eternal Perspectives, if you want to get a broad, and it's by category. So eating and drinking, which we didn't even really get into. We will eat and drink in our resurrection bodies. We are told we will. Repeatedly, we are told this. We're told the Lord himself will prepare a feast for us. I mean, Jesus says you'll be at the table, Abraham, Isaac. So I got eating and drinking, and then I've got all these quotes from great thinkers and theologians. Animals, didn't talk about animals. Got two chapters on animals. One I got on your pets. I get, believe it or not. But anyway, but on animals, in Romans 8, there are some biblical passages that are emphatically clear there will be animals on the new earth. I'm absolutely convinced of it, which, by the way, I didn't believe before I did that research. The research brought me to it. It wasn't because I was an animal lover hoping that I could make the Bible say something. It's because that text really seems to be saying this. But we've got these categories and then all of these great quotes. So even though, yes, there are some things from me in that book, I can still recommend it wholeheartedly because the vast majority is by other people, and all I did was collect these great quotes.
Great. Let's give Mr. Alcorn a hand. Thank you so much.